you so much. And thank you to the band as well for the sensitivity that we've brought this morning to reflecting on the work of the Holy Spirit. We often read that passage in Acts chapter 2 where the disciples were gathered together and there was that rushing wind. And they came together and the people, you know, after the Spirit had come upon them, they went out into Jerusalem and they went and people were saying, aren't these Galileans? You know, we can hear their accents. We know they're Galileans. How are they able to speak in our languages? And that transformation is a one that we often focus on. But I think it's so important as well to recognize the Spirit's work is also sensitive and so often it's so gracious to us. God is so gracious. He's so forgiving. He knows our human hearts. And so we come this morning reflecting on the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to do so as we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 23. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked within him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and this incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Paul has this habit of writing sentences that don't seem to have much punctuation. He just keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. And you might get a comma every now and again, but it takes a long while to get to a sort of full stop. And so we're going to try and break down some of those bits of some of those quite long sentences and try to understand what he was saying to his first readers in Ephesus, which was a Greek city. In fact, I've visited the ruins of Ephesus, which is now called Ephes. But interestingly, it is ruins. There's no city at Ephesus anymore. Thessalonica is a thriving city. In fact, Salonica is one of the biggest cities in Greece. But there are extensive ruins in Ephesus, but there is no living sort of town or city there anymore. So we're going to look at this passage for a few moments this morning. So we are thinking about the fact that we are part of a wealthy family. Now, when I say wealthy, obviously some of us have wealth and others, you know, don't have so much wealth. My aunt, who is now, goodness, my dad's 84, so she must be 86. And she said recently, in the last few years, she said, I want to give an inheritance to some of my family. And you're tempted to say, do you know, you've always been my favourite aunt. But I didn't go there. I thought, no, that's not fair. But what she actually said was, I have been collecting over all of my life, I've been collecting coins. And she's collected them, and she's, you know, and some of them are quite rare, and others are less rare, and therefore less valuable. But she said, I want to give these to my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. Sorry, not the next generation, which is me. I want to give them to your children and this sort of thing. Yes, so I thought, oh, right, okay, there we go. Isn't that just typical? You know what I mean? She decided to be generous, not to generations, but the generations to come, rather, and misses me out. So anyway, I think we're in the process of having those valued. And yes, there'll be a few thousand pounds, but it is divided. I mean, we've got four kids, and there's at least one other. I've got a nephew, so it'll probably be divided between the five. But we're told here that we're part of a wealthy spiritual family. Constantly in this passage, Paul is talking about the incomparable riches and wealth and glorious blessings that God has for his people. So as Christians, we're reminded we have a spiritual inheritance. God has chosen us, and he intends, he desires to shower us with good things. Of course, it's not wealth. That's where so often, you know, this health and wealth theology misunderstands the nature of God's goodness. He doesn't simply want to give us wealth in financial terms. What he wants to do is bless us with the things that are beyond, sort of where moth can't destroy, where rust can't take it away from you. He wants to give you the things that will last on into eternity. A friend of mine visited the Philippines a few years ago now, and he went and he lived with a Christian family in the Philippines. And he had a connection with the church that this person was a part of. And so I think it was one of the church leader of this church in the Philippines. But he said, I was astounded because they had so little, but they were so generous in so many ways. And he said, we ate, and they gave the best portions to me and my son. He went out there with one of his sons. And he said, I just felt you should keep this for yourself. But they said, no, you are guests in our house, and our faith tells us that we must give the best to you. And he came away thinking, yeah, I've got wealth that those friends of mine in the Philippines would look at and marvel at, but actually, they have the real wealth because they have a sense that God has given them all that they have, and they want to share it with those around them. So we have these words here that all the blessings that God gives us are not simply for our satisfaction. It's not that God simply wants to bless us so that we will have a life that is cushioned from troubles. But rather we are called to live to the praise of his glory. And Paul says that a couple of times in verses 12 and verse 14. He says, do these things to the praise of God's glory. So this is the way in which we honour the family tradition. We see it that way. We've joined the family of God, and we therefore honour the family tradition. Now, in earthly families, we have traditions. We went through a few years when the kids were younger. We would always go to Pizza Hut mainly it was Pizza Hut, because they were one of the cheaper restaurants out there, and so we'd often go to Pizza Hut, and I think they saw us coming and recognized us because we were there so often. These days it tends to be that we'll often eat at home rather than go out, but you can choose from any restaurant you want,
and then Uber Eats delivers it to you. So, and we, you know, we have a wide selection of foods that we like. So whoever birthday it is, we tend to reflect what they're looking, what they love on that particular day. We all have our traditions within our families. And the tradition that we're being reminded of here is that that tradition of honoring not ourselves, not looking for glory for ourselves, but seeking to live to the glory of God. Paul stated earlier in this passage, before the bit that I've just read, he said in verse 5, in love, the Father predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters. Now, in these verses that we're looking at, that we've just read, he explains more. He says, in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the Father's plan. And there's a word there that has caused lots of problems and issues in the church over the last 500 years or so. This idea of predestination. And we've got two main players in this issue around predestination. We had John Calvin, and he believed that God decided before the beginning of time those whom he would save, and he referred to them as the elect. John Calvin referred to those who had been chosen before time. They were the elect. And then a few decades later on, we had, now we call him Jacobus Arminius, but actually he was of a Dutch background, and so his name was actually Jacob Hermanszoon. That's my best attempt at his name, but his name became Latinized, and I refer to him as Arminius because Calvinism is from John Calvin, and it's called Arminianism that was developed by Arminius. So that's why we go with the Latinized version. I wouldn't like to try and define Hermanszoonism. That would be too much. Okay, so Arminius said that Christ died for all people, not just those elected to believe. Each person makes a free will choice as to whether to believe or not. And this issue has divided Christians over the last 500 years. It's been incredibly divisive. That Reformed tradition that Calvin put into words, and it was something that became quite rigid. And so, if you weren't careful, you got to the stage of saying there's no point in doing evangelism because those that are elect will go to heaven anyway. And those that are the damned, well, there's no point in preaching to them because we already know where they're going. And so we have to be so careful sometimes that we can start with a theological idea and we can take it to its logical conclusion and find we're in a place that God never intended us to be. We have to interpret and allow the Spirit to challenge and help us to work out how to understand the Scripture. So, Calvin, he was a French Protestant theologian, and he ran the city of Geneva, but he ran it as an experiment in he encapsulated Christian morals in law. And he tried to impose the idea that if we give people moral laws to live by in virtually every aspect of their lives, the kingdom of God will come. Guess what? It didn't work. You can't legislate to make people moral. You can't legislate to make people live according to a set of rules that are going to lead them to God. That's why I'm an Arminian, if you want to, you know, between Calvinism and Arminius. I believe we each have free will choice. And actually, it's that personal choice that we make that that is the one that defines the fact that we are offered heaven on the basis of the choice to follow Jesus and make that choice for ourselves. So particularly Arminius, he talked about the idea that God may have had foreknowledge. So God knew who would choose to follow him and who would not choose to follow him. But the difference is God didn't decide it. God didn't decide it. God knew, but God didn't make the decision for us. We make our own decisions in our lives. And I don't want to get into this any further, but simply to say, there may be some of us who are Calvinist in our theology. There may be others who have an Arminian approach. Let's agree to disagree in love. You know, the 500 years, particularly Protestants, have fallen out over issues like this. Protestants aren't great. You know, we from the point of view that we believe that we're in the right. And if I'm in the right, that means you're in the wrong. And therefore it means I've got to walk out that door and start another church that reflects the right theology that I have, rather than recognizing there are some things on which we don't have full understanding. But as long as they're not the central things of faith around who Jesus is, what he did for us, then we can agree to disagree and say, do you know what? One day I won't see through a glass darkly, but I'll see face to face. There we go. So, that's predestination in a nutshell. So, we've looked already at the idea that we're part of a wealthy family. We're part of a family that is blessed by God. And we are blessed by God, even if we don't have the right pedigree. I put into Google mongrel clip art, and that's what I got. Don't know whether it's a mongrel, it's just a rather strange-looking dog, but there you go. My idea was that none of us have the sort of, none of us are necessarily, let me put it another way, Paul had every right to make all the claims about his background and his family being the one that would make him most justified before God. On one occasion he says, I'm a Pharisee, I have Roman citizenship, I have all of the outward sort of status that this world can give me. But none of it makes me good enough for God. He said, actually, that's why he says here, you also were included in Christ. He's talking to this church, this Greek church, Greek-speaking church, mainly. And he's saying to them, the Jews have had this promise from God for centuries. But he's saying, but you also, you Greek-speaking, Roman, people, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, to be honest, this doesn't make the impact that perhaps it did in those early days. In the early days, to hear what? The Jews aren't the best. They aren't the ones that are chosen by God, and the rest of us aren't cast out into outer darkness. This was revolutionary in its impact. It was very controversial to say that actually the Jewish people and the promise God had given them wasn't exclusive to them, but actually was for any who would believe. The theme of this whole book of Ephesians is that the impossible has happened. God's new covenant is not just for the Jewish people, but for anyone who will accept him and live in union with him. And that not only impacts ideas, but behavior as well. So, it's as though God has taken a liking to us. Like you might see a stray dog and sort of think, oh, he's cute. You know those films where you see this dog and it's got one ear down like there and it's sort of like a bit cute and this sort of thing and it's got a bit like that and this sort of thing. And then you look at the little tag around its neck and it's called Lucky. And you think, well, it's not been very lucky, has it? But anyway. But the idea being that God looks at us, and he doesn't look at us as the stray mongrel with the broken ear and the hunched shoulder or whatever. God looks at us and says, you're part of my family. You're in this family. I choose that you shall be, you can be part of my family of great riches in God. And that's why we look at this picture of the seal. When you believed, says Paul, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The idea of securely belonging to the Lord through the Holy Spirit is a one that we have so often in Scripture. And I'm so grateful that just before she sat down, Syreeta read those lovely words from Joel chapter 2. The idea of, you know, one day all people will know God's salvation. Your young will have visions and your old men will have dreams. I think I'm getting to the stage, I seem to have less visions these days and more dreams. But, you know, the sense is that the Holy Spirit challenges and brings his revelation in whatever way is right for us. So, this idea of securely belonging to God almost certainly for them would have included baptism. Baptism was central to how you had a sense of standing before your Christian brothers and sisters saying, I belong to Jesus. I am rooted in him. And so you could say that in that sense, a person's Christian name, because that's where the idea came from, you got a Christian name when you were baptized into Christ. That's where the term comes from. So your Christian name in that sense is more important than your family name or your surname, because it's that sense of you are being baptized into the family. So interestingly, I often tend, when I think of the seal, I often think of, you know, that stamp, the wax seal on a letter. But that wasn't the picture that Paul would have been referring to. He was referring, when he talked about the seal, he was talking about the branding of cattle or of slaves. What an interesting picture that Paul should say, you have been marked in him with a seal, and chose that idea that, and many Christians in the very early days were slaves, to say to them, you are now marked, not as you've been marked on your body as belonging to a human master, but actually you are marked internally, spiritually, by being owned by the one who owns you and for whom you are, you aren't a slave, but you are freed to serve the one true master. So, we have also been written into God's inheritance. We've been written into God's inheritance. I'm going to make a wild guess here that there'll be one or two people who might recognize this character. Anybody tell me who he is? From what particular TV program that's been incredibly popular he might have been from? Put your hand up if you think you know. No? Okay, I'm completely wrong then. Okay, so he was in, it's a very famous program about a sort of like a country house or a sort of one of these houses where the gentry lived, and we follow both the lord and lady but also the servants. I think I saw Angela's hand. It is Downton Abbey. Now, can you remember? You might not be able to remember his name, because I know, because I looked it up. But you might not be able to remember his name, but can you remember what character is this? What happened to him, this character? Any ideas? Thank you. His name's Matthew. And Matthew Crawley, I know because I looked it up. But so Matthew Crawley in Downton Abbey. Now, the thing with Matthew Crawley was that the Crawley family he was the Earl of something or other. He had no sons. He only had daughters. And so, at that time, to inherit, you had to be a man. So you had to be, you know, he needed a boy to inherit. And so what happened was, they had to find the next male heir within the family. And it's so, they kept referring to him as Cousin Matthew. And that was the idea, that Cousin Matthew, so the idea being, I think he was a solicitor or something like that, so he wasn't poor, but he was, he was middle class, and then discovered that he had inherited great wealth, including this amazing mansion, Downton Abbey. And so he, in a sense, he captures this idea of being, nothing he had done made him worthy of inheriting Downton Abbey and the wealth that went with it. It just because of his family connections that he inherited. I can't sadly give any examples like that. I've looked for rich family members and I've dug around, but can't find any. We all seem to be fairly, got a 1.5 pence to rub together. But the closest I can come is to say that in the last few years when we were in the Salvation Army, we lived in Archway. And we had permission to collect money for the Salvation Army's work at Archway Salvation Army. We were allowed to collect at the local football stadium, which just so happened to be Highbury. Was before the Emirates Stadium was built. Now, I've been an Arsenal fan for years, so it really was like coming home in that sense, living so close to Highbury. And I was collecting, I had my Salvation Army uniform on, my cap and collecting box, and I was stood outside the Highbury Stadium collecting for the Salvation Army. And it's one of these things, you sort of, got to get on and do it. And so you try and look interested. You're not allowed to shake your tin, but you're allowed to look at people. You pointedly look at people and see if you can get them to give. But every now and again, to sort of, because your arm would get so sore, so there would be the odd jerk like that, which did remind people that you were actually there. But I never shook the tin sort of madly, sort of not allowed to do that. So I was, and the thing is, with the noise, as it gets closer to the match starting, of course, as you'll know from if you live anywhere close to Crystal Palace, as it gets closer, the noise of the crowd gets louder and louder as they're getting ready for the match to start. And I was stood outside thinking, I'm flipping collecting this money here, my feet are sore, and everybody else is going in there to watch the match. Just before the match started, a guy ran up to me, and he said, my friend's just rung me to say he can't come to the match. And I've got his ticket here. Do you want it? Do I want it? Do I want it? So all I had was a plastic bag with me to sort of, to put my tin in, because you should not be walking around North London with this collecting tin on it, with the collecting tin. So I was going to put it in. So I wedged, I'd finished. I wedged my hat inside there with my tin, and then I had this sort of like Salvation Army sort of long coat on. So I thought, well, blow it. I've got to wear something because it was cold. So I went in there, and I think we were playing Newcastle, and I think we won 2-0. And I just sort of thought, this is great. I did nothing to be worthy to be in here watching this match today, but I've been included. I've been drawn in. That person's generosity and looking for someone to share their ticket with, very much like Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, that was grace. That was that person showing grace in allowing me to have something that I'd done nothing to work for or be worthy of. So, It's not deserved. God's inheritance doesn't come to us because we're worthy of it, because we've done something to be good enough. It's a natural consequence of belonging to the family. And the family privileges that we experience now are just a tiny glimpse, a foretaste of what will happen in the future when we experience the full, you know, now we may have a little a Tic Tac or something like that, anything like that. But the idea being, one day we're going to be sat at the banquet, able to experience all of the blessings and the wonderful spiritual food that God puts in front of us. This idea here of being a chip off the old block, in verse 17, we get this idea of the fact that we because of the Holy Spirit, we are like God in that we seek to reflect Him and His glory. Parents often pass on certain characteristics to their children. Have a little look here. Now there's father and son. Are they not a chip? Is he not a chip off his, you know, the father's block, as it were? Just amazing. And here's another couple of... Now, you can't even tell who's mum and who's daughter there. That seems so unfair. One of my sons, he doesn't look that like me. But I saw his feet a few months ago and I said to him, you've got my toes. And he has. He's got these long toes and they're colder toes, not Sandra's family or the Lewis. They are not Lewis toes. They are colder toes that he's got. So there we go. But we grow to be like those people that we are related to. But actually, not only how we look, but also our mannerisms and the skills and the interests that we have can be reflected by the fact that who we spend time with. This can even be true where there's no blood relationship, because it's about who we spend time with. And even, you know, you can say, some people say, you get to start to look like your pets. Let's have a look at that one. I mean, is that not proof of the fact that you can start to look like your pets? Have a look at this one here. Now, does anybody know who the guy is on the right there? Do you know his name? Snoop Dogg. And there you go. That's why he must be called Snoop Dogg, because look, he looks just like that dog. Now, that's a bit of fun. But the idea being that the Holy Spirit draws us closer to God, so that we start to look more like God. Not in how we look, but in how we are. How we express love and grace and goodness and joy and patience. We are a chip off the old block if we're growing to be more like Him. That's the definition that I use for a growing church. Not whether we have more people coming to church, but rather, are we, as a body of God's people, are we growing closer to Jesus? Are we becoming more like Him in the way that we show forgiveness, in the way that we show patience, in the way that we support each other through the difficult times and celebrate with each other in the good times? That's how I define a growing church, not purely by numbers. So, Paul tells these Christians in Ephesus that it's already obvious who they belong to. It's already obvious who they belong to. And he prays for them in verse 17 to grow in spiritual understanding. We received the Holy Spirit when we became Christians, and we are all being made more like Him. Actually, I believe that the Holy Spirit is often active in people's lives before they become Christians. It's something called prevenient grace. Grace that shows itself before you have actually made that decision. Because so often people say to me, I became a Christian, but actually I look back over my life, I could see God's hand had been in my life even when I didn't believe in him. That actually, you know, like that well-known poem, Footprints in the Sand. You know, you find that God has carried you, even when you didn't acknowledge his presence. God has been with you. Finally, more than we bargained for. In verses 18 to 23, in those six verses, we have all this, I said earlier on, these expressions of all the blessing of God. Now, there's a cartoon up there, and it's the solicitor reading out the will, and the family is all sat on the chairs in front, and he says, right, let's start with the good news. None of you'll need to worry about inheritance tax. In other words, there's not much money in this will. So, yeah, he covered the good news. You don't need to worry about tax on it. Yeah. So, the idea being that we have all this list of the goodness of God, the riches of his glorious inheritance, the incomparably great power, like the working of his mighty strength, all rule and authority, power and dominion. And there's that this sense that Paul is just expressing the fact that this is the God we worship. This is the family we have joined. So, we don't need to compete for God's riches. There's more than enough to go round. He has incomparably great power. He has a glorious inheritance for all of us. And we are reminded that all of that is open to us. So I'm just going to pray right now that we will experience all that God has for us as sons and daughters of him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, on this Pentecost Sunday, we do not hide in the upper room for fear. Rather, we recognize that we have been blessed by your Spirit with every good thing on earth to a degree, but more importantly, in the heavenly realms. That you, Lord God, have given us every good thing that we need. You promise us that whatever happens in life, we may have troubles, but you have overcome. You give us all the resources we need to be able to live in you and to know that we are part of your glorious family. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we live our daily lives, we will give thanks and praise to you, and that that attitude of thanks and praise will spill over onto the lives of other people who we meet, who we work with, our neighbours, our friends, those whom we meet in the supermarket or wherever else, that Lord God, your goodness, your blessings, your incomparably great power will touch the lives of those whom we come into contact with. In your name we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.